Your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. Matthew 5, 23 to 26. Before we look at the Word of God this morning, let's pray. Gracious Father, we are about to embark on several verses, Father, from your word. This is not the word of any man, but this is the word of the living God, just as powerful as the time from which you first inspired your gospel writer Matthew to write it. And so, Father, we ask that your same Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew would work this true doctrine and application into our lives, that we might, as your people, bring you more glory. Father, your word is so good. And as Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, your word is truth. We ask you to sanctify us by your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It has been a number of weeks since we've looked at this sermon together. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I thought we would do, at least for the first several minutes, is review what we've considered most recently, in order to be better prepared for what we're going to focus on together this morning. You will recall that in the paragraph right before these verses, with verses 17 to 20, you can look there if you'd like, Jesus issues his highly significant statement concerning the purpose of God's law in the life of the believer. After he tells us in verses 17 and 18 that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, that is, he did not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures, but he says, I've come to fulfill them. He says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and here he's referring to the Ten Commandments, whoever reduces one of the least of the Ten Commandments and teaches others to do the same, he says, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's because of statements like these and many more just like them throughout the Bible that we know that the purpose of God's law in the life of the believer is not only to convict the believer of sin, but it is to guide the believer in living. Jesus himself says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Something that you've heard me stress over and over again as of late is that there is no opposition. There is no conflict between God's grace and God's law. People oftentimes, Christians oftentimes, put these things against each other. There is no opposition between the grace of God and the law of God. The grace of God and the law of God, or the gospel and the law, they work together. They're friends. They get along just fine. The law of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of our sin, to show us our sin. The Holy Spirit then, by our conviction, drives us to the gospel, where we find comfort, where we find grace, where we find strength, where we find encouragement. And the gospel then causes our hearts to swell with love for God, and our love for God compels us once again to strive to keep God's law. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the last time we looked at this sermon together, we studied specifically verses 21 and 22, where Jesus begins to explain some of the commandments of God's law. And what we learned there was that God's law doesn't merely entail external action, but it also entails internal intention. That the commandments of God are not merely an outward code, but they penetrate to the innermost recesses of a person's being, and they take into account his or her thoughts and desires. Look at those verses 21 and 22, where Jesus explains to us the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. What does he say? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, Jesus is saying that murder is committed not only when someone unlawfully takes the physical life of another human being, but murder is committed when someone becomes angry with another human being. We spoke about it last time. We distinguished between unrighteous anger and righteous anger. Jesus is talking here about unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is actually the kind of anger that God calls us as His children to have. Righteous anger comes about and has everything to do with the glory of God. You should be righteously angry when someone dishonors God, when someone dishonors the name of God. God calls us to have that kind of anger. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 commands us to be angry. That is, be righteously angry. But Jesus here is talking about unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger, as compared to the righteous anger which God commands, has everything to do with our own name. It doesn't have anything to do with the glory of God. It has everything to do with our glory. And so we become unrighteously angry at times, do we not? When we have our pride stepped on. When we have our feelings hurt. That's when we occasionally, maybe oftentimes, erupt with unrighteous anger. Jesus says this, every time I become unrighteously angry, we've committed murder. Not only that, he says, if you express your unrighteous anger by insulting a person or by saying something to the effect of, God damn you. That phrase, you fool, in verse 22, we talked about it last time. Jesus isn't saying it means you idiot. What it means is you're a godless individual and God damn you. Now, if you say God damn you or go to hell out of unrighteous anger, you have murdered. What this means, of course, is that every single one of us in this room has committed murder. In fact, I would contend, and you would have to agree, if you're honest, that we have murdered so many people in these ways, being unrighteously angry, insulting, calling people godless in a condemning way, cursing people, that God would have a right and God would look upon us as being mass murderers. Homicidal maniacs. What does Jesus say for those who have committed this kind of murder even once? He says, you deserve to go to hell. Now, for those of you who have yet to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what this sobering truth means is that you need to do just that. Jesus says, if you've even been once unrighteously angry with anyone, if you've ever once insulted someone out of unrighteous anger, you deserve hell. And the Bible says there's only one way to escape hell. And that's to place your whole faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ experienced the hell of God on the cross for His people, so much so that if you place your faith wholly and solely in Christ, your hell has been paid for. And so if you have yet to place your faith in Christ, what this exposition of the sixth commandment means is that you have to place your faith in Christ or else. Now, for those of us who have already placed our faith in Jesus Christ, what this, of course, means for us is that we need to be so grateful to God for sending His Son. Because Jesus Christ never once committed murder. And so Jesus Christ, as our representative, makes us righteous in the eyes of God so far as we trust in Jesus Christ. So not only be grateful to God, but this commandment, this sixth commandment, because remember, the law of God is not only there to convict us of sin, but it's there to guide us in our living. This sixth commandment should compel you to be all the more dependent upon Christ, to give you the strength to stop murdering people. to stop murdering people in your thoughts and with your words. Now, what we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to talk to us even more about this sixth commandment. He's going to talk to us about the other side, the positive side of the sixth commandment. Jesus says that we break the sixth commandment not only when we murder people in our thoughts and in our words, but he says we break the sixth commandment whenever we refuse to seek personal reconciliation with those who have something against us. Notice what he says in verses 23 to 26. He says, "So, or therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, Jesus is teaching us in these verses something vitally important. And that is this. When an activity is forbidden in God's word, its positive counterpart is commanded. That's to say, with every commandment of God, there are sins forbidden and there are duties required. Now, what this means with regard to the sixth commandment, specifically with this passage here, is that not only are we not to engage in physical murder, mental murder, and verbal murder, but that we are to engage in seeking out personal reconciliation. There's a positive side, you see. Here's the danger. The danger is we may stop at the negative and think that as long as we refrain from committing murder with our thoughts or words, that everything is okay. Jesus says, no. Jesus says, you've got to go to the second stage. Jesus says, you've got to aim at a positive goal. And here, the positive goal is to be reconciled with those who have something against you. Now, before we go any further, I want to answer a couple of very important questions that will help us determine when it is and isn't required of us to seek reconciliation. I don't want you to be confused on this matter. The first question is this: what does Jesus mean by the word something in verse 23? Do you see that there? If you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, go and be reconciled. Does the word something there mean anything? If your brother has anything against you, go to him. I don't think so. I think that is way too impractical, and I don't think Jesus could have intended anything as impractical as that. Is Jesus saying, if you know of anyone who even in the minutest degree finds fault with you, you are to go with him and be reconciled? That's impractical. What Jesus is meaning is this. This word something. This word something means to be as serious. It's something that is of a serious enough nature to be actually called a grievance. Okay? We're talking about a grievance here. Something that actually causes a fracture in a relationship. Something that actually leads to a breach of fellowship between you and someone else. And so we're not talking about just some minor thing here. We're talking about something that breaks a relationship, something that causes a breach of fellowship, a grievance. The second question is this: does the grievance have to be a righteous grievance? In other words, must the person who has been offended by you have just cause for complaining against you before you need to spend your efforts on him or her in pursuing reconciliation? Again, I don't think so. I think what Jesus is telling us here is that whenever we come to know that another person even thinks that he or she has a right to be angry with us, we are to go to that person and be reconciled. I want to go to someone, whether or not it's true, if they think I've done something and it's caused a break, a breach of fellowship, I've got to go to them. That's what Jesus is commanding us to do here. Now, knowing that, I want to draw your attention to 3 points this morning from these verses concerning this commandment to reconcile with those we have offended, those who have something against us. The first is this, the necessity of reconciliation. The necessity of reconciliation. The second is the urgency of reconciliation. The urgency of reconciliation. And the third is the gravity of reconciliation. First, the necessity of reconciliation. Jesus, of course, here makes it abundantly clear that seeking personal reconciliation with those who have something against us is not just a good idea, it is a requirement. Look again with me at verse 24. Jesus says, "Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled." Now, that is an imperative. That is a command. What I want you to notice, however, is how the Lord Jesus Christ stresses this particular command. Did you notice how he stresses it? He stresses it by showing how it impacts a believer's fellowship with God. He stresses it by showing indeed how it impacts a believer's greatest duty in life, worship. Did you notice that? Look again at verses 23 and 24. He gives us an illustration. He says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." In other words, Jesus is basically saying this, and this is exactly what he would say to you and I today. Picture yourself in a worship service, and all of a sudden you come to remember that someone has something against you. And it's someone that you haven't yet gone to be reconciled to. The question is, what are you supposed to do in that situation? Jesus says, leave the worship service, be reconciled to your brother, don't stay at home with your brother, then come back to worship so that you can worship God with clean hands and a pure heart. That's what he's saying. Now, perhaps you might be thinking, is Jesus saying by this that the only important thing in worship is to have right relationships with other people? No. What he's saying is this. What we are before God always involves how we are related to other people. And if we know that we are at enmity with another person, how can we possibly come into the presence of God with clean hands and a pure heart? You can't. It would be hypocritical for us to think so, to do so. David, the psalmist, puts it this way in Psalm 66, verse 18. We actually read this today in our preparation for confession of sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, if we as believers, if we as the children of God harbor any kind of sin in our lives, if we know of a sin in our hearts and we refuse to repent of it, the Lord will not accept our worship. It's useless. It's vain. It's purposeless. He will not hear you. And he won't hear me. Earlier in the service, we read of one of the best illustrations of this from 1 Samuel 15. Where God, through the prophet Samuel, he told King Saul, you recall, to destroy all of the Amalekites for what they had done to Israel centuries before by opposing Israel after God had brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. What did Saul do? Well, he did not obey what God commanded him to do. Instead, he decided to spare the king of the Amalekites. And not only did he spare the king of the Amalekites, but he spared the very best of their sheep and oxen and calves and lambs. And he figured that he would offer those animals as a sacrifice to God, and God would accept that sacrifice. That, of course, is when Samuel the prophet arrived and he asked Saul, "Saul, what have you done?" Saul replied, "I have done what God commanded me to do." I love Samuel's question, why then do I hear the bleating of sheep? And why do I hear oxen lowing in the distance? Well, Samuel, I thought it would be a good idea to spare these things and offer them as a sacrifice to God. Samuel says, stop. And let me tell you what God told me last night. And that's when he utters these momentous and terrifying words. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in the obeying of his voice? Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Brothers and sisters, listen to this. What Jesus is telling us here in these verses is that seeking reconciliation with those who have something against us is so very important that to not do it is sin. It is sin against God. It is murder. And God will not accept our worship if we willingly bring that into the worship service. Whenever I knowingly refuse to go to somebody who has something against me. We're not just talking about believers here. We're talking about unbelievers as well. Whenever I know of someone who has something against me and I refuse to go to him, go to her, and yet I come to worship, God's not going to hear one of my prayers. God's not going to commune with me at his supper table. And God's not going to speak to my heart through his word. That's how serious it is to reconcile with those who have something against us. The fact of the matter is, I think that most of us, maybe all of us, including myself, not only do we think it's not that serious, we don't think it's sin. We think it's sin when we murder somebody with our thoughts and our words, but we don't think it's sin when we don't go to somebody and reconcile. Jesus says it's sin. Jesus says it's murder. And that's why Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar. Go, be reconciled first, and then come back to worship. That's the necessity of reconciliation. What about the urgency of reconciliation? That's the next point here. We see it clearly taught in verse 25. Not only does Jesus tell us that we must seek reconciliation, he says that we have to do it quickly. There's no time to spare here. Waiting is absolutely foolish. Waiting is sinful. Verse 25, Jesus says, come to terms quickly. There it is. With your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. I love it. Jesus takes us from a worship service to a legal proceeding. And in doing so, he takes us from the necessity of reconciliation to the urgency of reconciliation. Jesus says, don't put this off. Jesus says, not only if you put this off, will this inhibit, will this break your fellowship with Christ? But the longer you put it off, the harder it will be to achieve reconciliation. Now, we all know that. You've been there. My guess is there's not a person in this room above the age of 10 who has not experienced this. A break in fellowship, you wait to reconcile, and when you do finally seek it out, it's very difficult. Take the marriage relationship. What typically happens when a spouse says something or does something to his or her spouse and neither spouse comes together to talk about it? The spouses move further apart. That's exactly what happens. And the reason they go further apart is because bitterness sets in, and bitterness is a growing thing. The more bitter a person becomes, the more difficult it is to reconcile. I was thinking about this week, and it came to me that waiting to reconcile is like waiting to drive to the hospital after you've broken a bone, after you've broken your arm. What do you do when one of your children breaks a bone, breaks his or her arm? Do you wait to take them to the hospital? No, you get them in the car as quickly as you can, and you drive at once to the hospital. You do that for two reasons, mainly the pain of the break, and the longer you wait to do it, the harder it will be for the doctors to reset it. A broken relationship's the same way. Not only is there pain in the break, but the longer you wait to fix it, the harder it is to reset. That's why Jesus says here, come to terms quickly with your accuser. He knows that waiting in cases like this never makes things better. It only makes it worse. Here's the sad truth about this doctrine. Here's the sad truth about this practice. Most relationships that have been destroyed, and there are relationships that have been destroyed, that can't be fixed in this life. Most relationships that have been destroyed are relationships that could have been preserved if only one of the parties had sought to reconcile in a quick manner. That's true. That's the urgency of what we're talking about here. The necessity of reconciliation, the urgency of reconciliation. Lastly, I want you to see the gravity of reconciliation. This is a very, very important matter. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. He's speaking about all those who now refuse to seek reconciliation. And what does he say? Truly, I say to you, you will never get out. What's he referring to? The prison that he just referred to in verse 25. You will never get out of this so-called prison until you have paid the last penny. What prison is Jesus talking about here? He's not talking about an earthly prison. He's not talking about purgatory. The Bible doesn't in any place speak about purgatory. You know that place like that people believe those who die in a straight state of grace go to be temporarily punished by God, to be better prepared for heaven. The Bible doesn't talk about any place like purgatory. It talks about two places after death, heaven and hell. And Jesus here in verse 26 is talking about hell. Hell, he says, is a real place. It isn't a concept. It isn't an idea. It's a reality. And this is something that Jesus makes absolutely clear, not only in his teaching on the sixth commandment, but actually all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, when we come to chapter 7, we're going to find Jesus speaking about two gates and two ways. And he'll say this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. From there we'll find Jesus talking about two trees, two fruits. And he'll say this, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Hell is a real place. And my friends, here's the truth of the matter. What Jesus is telling us here in his exposition of the sixth commandment is that not only is it bad fruit to be unrighteously angry towards someone, but it is bad fruit, just as bad, to not seek personal reconciliation with someone. Realize this, those of you who are Christians, those of you who name the name of Jesus Christ. Every time we, as professing Christians, knowingly neglect to seek personal reconciliation with those who have something against us, we are manifesting the evidences of those who are headed to hell. Instead of manifesting the evidences of those who are headed to heaven because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that the Bible declares emphatically that the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. That as soon as a person places his or her faith in Christ, God forgives that person of all his sins, all his murderous thoughts, all his murderous words, even all his failings, to seek personal reconciliation, and at the very same time credits to the account of that person the very righteousness of Christ, so that for the rest of that person's life and into eternity, God sees that person in Christ as holy and acceptable in his sight. But not only that, the Bible also declares that as soon as a person comes to faith in Christ, that he or she, by God's grace, begins to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. What does it look like to follow Jesus Christ as Lord? It looks like this: more and more dying to sin, more and more living to righteousness. Now, what that means with respect to the sixth commandment is that by the grace of God, we actually, as Christians, have the ability to die to our murderous thoughts, die to our murderous words, but not only that, he's given us the ability to live to righteousness, in this case, seek out personal reconciliation. Here's the question: do you know of anybody in your life that is something against you, a grievance against you? Is there a relationship that has been broken? Is there a fellowship that has been breached by something that you have done against someone else? Don't wait for them to come to you. Don't wait for anything. Jesus says, go to them at once. Do you know a coworker? Do you know a friend, a classmate? Do you know a believer, an unbeliever, someone in this room perhaps, who you think has someone against, or you know has something against you? Jesus says, don't wait. Jesus says, you've got to go to them. You've got to go to them at once, and you've got to be reconciled. Now, that's going to require several things. You're going to have to go to them in love. And perhaps you're going to have to apologize for either a mistake, or you're going to have to repent for a sin. There's a difference. I'm not going to ask my children to repent for a mistake. I'll ask them to apologize for a mistake, but I'll ask them to repent for sin. You might have to do either or both. Apologize for a mistake, repent for a sin, go at once and be reconciled to them. For those of you in this room, and there perhaps may be many, who have yet to place your faith, your confidence, your hope in Jesus Christ, what this commandment means, of course, for you is that you've got to place your faith in Christ. He says those who do not do such a thing will be liable to the fire of hell. But here's the promise of the gospel. The promise is this: that so far and so long as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can know, will have gone to prison for you on the cross and will indeed have paid the last penny. Now that's the gospel. We look at that verse 26. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, those who do such things will go to prison, and they will not get out until they pay the last penny. The gospel tells us this, that Jesus Christ went to the prison of the cross for all those who do trust in him, and for them he has paid the last penny. How amazing is it that the very one who preached this sermon is not only the one who enables his people to make improvement in it, but he's the one who went to prison for his people to save them from it. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him again in prayer. Gracious Father, how we thank you for giving us this clear, crystal clear instruction to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Father, even those who do not know you as Savior and Lord. Father, I ask on behalf of myself, on behalf of everyone in this congregation, that you would give them the grace and the strength to go to those who they know have something against them. Give us the ability to reconcile well with those, Father, whom we have offended. And Father, those who have yet to place your faith, their faith in Christ, how we ask that you would give them the strength and the ability to do just that now. That they would trust wholly and solely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because only Christ could and has paid the last penny in the prison of your cross. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.